Well, good morning. Glad you're here with us this morning. If you're a first-time guest, you picked a great week to come because we are starting a new series, and that series is simply entitled The ABCs of God and Me. And so to kind of kick this off, you saw a little bit of a kid theme. We're going to be focusing on kids and family for the next 6 weeks and what that means a little bit for us. But to kind of kick this off, I thought it'd be good if we started with a pop quiz. Can I do that this morning? I know it's Sunday, and I know it's like probably 10:31 a.m. So we'll give it a shot. You didn't have to study, but so I'm going to give you a line, and then there'll be a blank in that line, and this pop quiz will be a fill in the blank, okay? So for practice, this one's just practice, okay? This doesn't count. For practice, ready? Ba, ba, black sheep, have you any? Whoa, very good. Great. Okay, so we're good. Let's keep this going. Jack Sprat could eat no fat. Very good. Old King Cole was a merry old. Mm-hmm. Humpty Dumpty sat on a. Little Bo Peep has lost her. Very good. Hey Diddle Diddle, the cat and the. Yes. All right. This is the South. We wouldn't know what that was. The dog and the cat are seldom. Just kidding. I made that one up. Just keeping you on your toes. All right. One last one. One fish, two fish, red fish. Blue fish. Very good, right? Now, here's the thing. None of you, I mean, maybe one of you, but none of you were probably on your way to church this morning going, what if there's a pop quiz, right? None of you have, like, note cards in the dashboard of your car where you're going over one fish, two fish, red fish. What is it? Blue fish, that's right. Oh my goodness, it was almost there, right? None of you were like, all right, you're not saying these things to yourself this morning on the way here over and over and over and over and over again, just in case someone asked you. But here's what I know about you. At a moment's notice, if I called you at 2 a.m. and you didn't know who it was, and you picked up the phone, and I said, one fish, two fish, red fish, even if you didn't say it, your mind would think, blue fish. Why? Because it's something that you learned when you were a kid. And things that you learn when you were a kid stick. They just do. They stick. You don't have to make them stick. You don't have to try. They just stick. Helps that it rhymes, but they stick. And so here's what people tell us who study children, and here's what you probably know if you're a parent or a grandparent or if you have kids or if you ever were a kid. So everybody knows this, virtually. Right? Everyone knows this. That as you're growing up, when you're very, very little, you are forming conclusions and ideas about family, about fairness, and about faith that stay with you and stick with you till adulthood. In fact, many of you are here in this church building because when you were little, someone talked to you about what family is and what faith is. Some of you are here because you have ideas about fairness and family and faith, and those things aren't going so well, and now you're going, okay, I don't know what else to do, so I'm just, I'll go to church because that's where we go. And now you're here because something stuck a long time ago. And so if you could sit down with little you, I know that might be thinking way back for some of you not so much, right? If you could sit down with little you, child you, kid you, you'd probably have a few words of advice for you. But here's the question that our series is asking, and this is just kind of where we want to go today and kick off. What would it be that as an adult you would need to be reminded of from little you? What is the one thing that you learned when you were little about faith that perhaps with all the noise of work and all the responsibilities of adulthood that you would have to remember? And go, oh, that's right. That's right. And here's what we think at Grace Church. We think that kids have a lot to teach us as adults about faith in God. And so for the next 6 weeks, we are going through just the basic principles that we teach children here at Grace Church. Because we want them, by the time they get out of fifth grade, to know all of this and for it to be hardwired in them so that they understand who God is and what faith is and what family is and what justice and truth are, right? And here's the question. What would it look like for a group of adults if we got some of the stuff that we're just trying to teach our children, right? Because it's true and we tend to forget it, and we need it most. And so today, we are covering the first one of those things, and that's this. Real simple, but kind of complex. God made me. God made me. With all the noise and all the work and everything, do you need to be reminded of this morning that God made me? We're going to turn to a passage of Scripture that talks a lot about that, perhaps one of the most famous passages of Scripture about that. It's not in Genesis, and then perhaps you maybe thought we were going there. It's actually in the book of Psalms. And so this was written originally as a song by David, who was a king of Israel, and he's writing about the fact that God knows everything. He's so big and so powerful, and yet he made him and knows him, okay? And so I'm going to read for you Psalm 139. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. We're going to read the whole psalm together. And so it's a song. We want to read it all together. We're not just going to chop up a few parts. We're going to read it all together, and then we'll look at it and see what it has to say to us about the fact that God made me. God made you, all right? What does that mean? But it's Psalm 139. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be on the screen. Listen to this psalm that David wrote. Psalm 139 says this. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. That's the grave. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, and the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. O Lord, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malice intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God made me. God made you. Okay, what can we learn about that from this psalm that we just read? Well, there's three things. I'm going to give them to you as we kind of walk through it this morning. The first is this. The first that we see that David singing about and talking about in this text is this. God is close. God is close. The testimony of Scripture and Christianity has always been that God is infinitely close. Because God made you, he's infinitely close to his creation. Look at the text in verse 1. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. All right, that's like when I go to bed and when I wake up. That's, you know, my path and my lying down, verse 3. Path, right, that's night, or that's daytime. You are out walking around. Lying down, that's nighttime. You've got outward and inward. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, that's outward. You discern my thoughts from afar, that's inward. The word afar actually means long ago. So it's not like he's, oh, okay, far, far away. He's saying, you know my thoughts from long ago. You know me. Infinitely. You are infinitely close to me. Verse 5 says this, you hem me in behind and before. That means surround. You've surrounded me. Verse 13, just so you want to see the depth to which he's going. You formed my inward parts, and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. The word there literally is embryo. When I was an embryo, you were with me, right? Verse 15, he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven. The word there is actually embroidery or needlework, right? And so that's the imagery there, that woven together in the depths of the earth. That's a euphemism for a womb, right? That's the way that they would talk about it when David was writing. They'd say, just like when I was in my mother's tummy, you'd hear a kid say that, right? Like, not literally in the tummy, right? But in the womb. So in the depths of the earth, not literally in the depths of the earth, but in the womb. What is he saying in all of this? He's saying that God knows you. He's so close. He's infinitely close to you. Not only who you want to be, he knows who you are, who you have been, who you will be. There was a really ridiculous TV show on for a long time called Walker, Texas Ranger. I don't know if anyone knows that. It had a star in it, a guy named Chuck Norris, right? And there's a lot of good Chuck Norris jokes that are out there now, and they've been out for a while. So I will not try to educate you with some of those, but you should take a minute and look them up. Just type in Chuck Norris jokes. I thought of like five of them just now, and I'm not going to say any of them. I didn't know this. Did you know that Chuck Norris insisted on singing his own theme song to Walker, Texas Ranger? Not only do I need to be the star of the show, but I am insisting that I'm going to sing the theme song on the show. And if you know the show, if you've seen it, right, the theme of the show, it's called The Eye of the Ranger, and the lyrics are like this. The eyes of the ranger are upon you, and it goes on and on and on and on this. But it basically says, whenever you're in Texas, look behind you, because the eyes of the ranger are upon you, right? And so some of us, we tend to think about God in that way, maybe. Like God's the big lawman in the sky who's waiting for me to mess up. And so when I talk about the fact that he's infinitely close, maybe that's exactly what you go to. You go, oh, the eyes of the ranger are upon me. Whenever I'm in Texas, look behind. No, that's not at all where we're going, right? Maybe some of you, apart from Walker, Texas Ranger, go to like Santa Claus and Christmas, right? You better watch out. You better not cry, right? You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town, right? He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake, right? Maybe that's where you go. Right? But this is not, David is not talking about some voyeuristic God who's out there, who's just watching you. He's talking about someone who is infinitely close and involved in every second of your life story. He's made you. He's put you together. He knows everything there is to know about you. He knows exactly what you will say before you say it. He's not some distant being. You say, okay, I get it. God is really, really big, but it's hard for me sometimes to think that he's really, really close. How can he be both? Well, don't you understand? The reason he's so close is because he's so big. You say, what do you mean? Well, God has a perspective on your life, and he's outside of time, right? And so most of us, we see, what, this much of our life right now? The only slice of life that you see right now is the slice of life that you're in, right? So if you're in the parenting stage of slice of life, that's the slice of life that you currently see. If you're in the grandparenting stage, that's the slice of life that you currently see. Yet God is so big, he sees all of your life all at once. It's all happening for him. And because of that, he knows everything there is to know about you, about what will happen, what has happened, where he's going. And at the same time, he's so close because he sees everything, right? So think about it. If you were in the city of Chicago and you were to talk to a man who lived on one block, and maybe he's lived on this block for his whole life, 80 years, and you began to talk to him about that block, that man would begin to tell you a little bit about that city, this block, and he could go into like who lived in every house. He could tell you where the best food was. He could tell you what the celebrations were like, what Halloween was like, what 4th of July was like, what it was like to live on that block. He could tell you stories about back in the day when this happened on this block. He really knows that block, right? But in another sense, if you went to a high rise where there was a businessman who was working and maybe sat at a desk and looked out over the entire city of Chicago, he could begin to tell you about the landscape of Chicago. He could say, over there, right, that's the business district, and over there is the sporting district, and over there's the arena. And he could begin to describe to you the whole city, perhaps in a different way, but as detailed as the man that you just spoke to. In the same way, if you were to go down to the city planning office and maybe talk to a guy in a cubicle who's responsible for designing some of the city, that man would begin to tell you about the layout of the city. He could tell you where the utilities are. He could tell you the future planning of the city. He could tell you the zoning of the city, right? Now, each one of those people has a different perspective on the city, and each one of those people knows it very well. In fact, you could probably say of almost every one of those people, they really know the city of Chicago to some degree. God is like all of those and more in one with your life, right? God knows down to the very block details about your life. At the same time, he looks out and he sees the entire landscape. And at the same moment, he knows where the utilities are, and he knows the zoning, and he knows what the future planning is. He knows you. That's what David's saying. He's infinitely close. You say, well, isn't this just theology? Well, how does this matter? It matters. Let me just give you two reasons why this matters. It matters, one, because of how you work. Not like work like your job, but how you work, how you function. I've got a buddy who follows the owner's manual to his car to a T. I've never met anyone who ever does this besides him. So I'd be talking to him, and he's like, well, I'm changing the timing belt tomorrow on the Honda. You want to help me? And I'm like, no, but maybe. Why? What's wrong? Did it break? Nope. Owner's manual says that 90,000 miles, time to change the timing belt. Okay. Most of us, we're like, if it's not broke, don't fix it, right? Right? Okay, timing belt's a big issue. But he goes all the way down to things like, well, changing the oil seals. Why are you changing the oil seals? That's kind of a long, hard to get in there, down to the oil pan and all that stuff. Well, owner's manual says I should do it at 120,000 miles, and it's 120,000 miles, right? He's always working on his car, not because it's broken, but because the manual says that it's supposed to be fixed then. Do you know his Honda has like some of the most miles on it I've ever seen in my life? He's still driving this thing, right? His wife is like praying it breaks so that they can get a new car, but he's like devoted his life to making sure this car does not break. And so far, so good. Why? Because he's following the owner's manual, right? Because the person who made the vehicle is saying you need to do these certain things at this certain time to keep it functioning. That's him. He's also a physics major, so that might explain a lot too. But, right? So that's what's going on. Have you ever wondered why there's rules that God would give us in his word to us? You ever wonder why God would have an opinion about your life? Why God would say, "Oh, you know, you should live this way," or this is the way that you should parent, or this is the way your marriage should go. If you're not from church, you're probably going like, "Why does God care about my marriage? Why does He care about my love life? Why does God care about my kids and the way I parent? Why does God care about like my job, what job I have? Why does He care what kind of employee I am?" Well, He cares. It's not because some red tape. It's not because God is up there going, all right, I'm going to see what I can throw at him and watch him jump through the hoops and see if they can mess up, right? It's not some giant test to see if, you know, you love him or not, because newsflash, we don't, right? Typically, on our own default, we don't love God. Like, we don't need some test for that. It's not that reason. It's because God made you, and he's saying this is how you were supposed to operate. In fact, it's not meant to weigh you down. God's word about you and what he says about you and me and about your marriage and your family and your kids, it's meant to actually bring freedom. You say, well, how in the world could God saying something about my life and his opinion about me bring me freedom? Let me ask you a question. I asked my kid this question this week just to make sure that it was like on the same level with what we're talking about kids stuff, see if it made sense to him. I asked him, I'm going to ask you the question, where is a train most free? Is a train, a locomotive, most free? Is it more free in a open field? You just take the train and drop it in the field? Or is it more free on the track? I ask Owen this. Owen goes, it's more free on the track. Why? Because it can go. Yeah. Take a locomotive, take it off the track, put it in an open field. What happens? It rusts. It stays there. Doesn't go anywhere. Put it on a track and go for miles. I think CSX moving from New York to LA on a gallon of fuel. Like, that's their thing, right? That's how free it is to go. Where's a fish most free? In the water or on your plate? I know where I'd prefer it to be, right? On the plate. But it's more free in the water. Why? Why? Why was the train free on the tracks? Why is the fish free in the water? Why? Because that's where it was made to be. Let me ask you a question. Where are you most free? Where are you most free? Where is your marriage most free? Where is your parenting most free? Where is your work ethic most free? When are you most free? Probably when you were made, or when you're where you were made to be. The reason God has opinions about your life is because God made you, and he knows where you were made to be, right? That's how you work. Second one, what you're worth. Sometimes I'll watch GBTV, and it's the Antique Roadshow is on, and, you know, you bring in your stuff, and you're like, I heard once an aunt, uncle say that this was Robert E. Lee's hat, and they're like, nope, not his hat. Sorry, it's $3. You're like, oh. And then occasionally there's this guy who comes in, and he's like, I don't know. Someone gave it to me. I don't know where I got it from. And they're like, this is worth $1 million. And you're like, how can you be sure? And they look on this vase or this painting or whatever. And almost always, if it's something that has to do with sculpting or casting, there's a maker's mark on it. The maker put a mark and a stamp on it to prove that it's theirs. Well, the Bible says, and God says, that he put his stamp on humanity, that we bear his image. That because he made you, we bear his mark. And because of that, we have infinite worth. It's really easy to think that David has ADD in this passage. If you turn and look at the end of the passage, because we're looking at somewhere around verse 17, right? So he's talking about how precious are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, I am still with you. We're happy, we're good. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Right? And then he switches. What's going on? Why is he doing that? You might say, well, for a minute, we were just talking about that God knows us and all this stuff that he made us, and now he's like, oh, man of blood, depart from me. What is happening here? Why is he doing this? What is this about getting away from you, men who are bloodthirsty? What's with that? What's he doing? He's crying for justice. He's crying out against injustice. Why is he doing that? Why can he do that? Why is he saying, get away from me, men who spill blood? Because he's just spent how many verses talking about the fact that we are made by God. And here's what David is saying. You cannot separate God and you. You can't separate God and humanity. That's how close it is. And that if you attack humanity, to attack a person is actually to attack and an offense against the one who made him or made it. So if I spent years making this beautiful piece of artwork and it was going to be displayed tomorrow at a national gala and we shut it away and then on the next day we counted down 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 and we opened up the doors and there was this beautiful piece of artwork and inside somebody was taking a spray can and they're spray painting the whole thing. Somebody would run up and go, stop, stop. And they'd say, why? Because they'd say, don't you know what this is worth? Do you know what this is worth? Same thing with people and humanity and our value. God made you, so you're worth something. Because of who you are, just by right of who made you. Why in the world would we say that people are socially equal? Why in our culture do we demand equality? Why do we say, right, over 200 years ago, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, such as life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Who is it that we're invoking there? common sense. No, we invoke a maker. We say, God made us. Let me ask you this. If our Constitution disappeared, would you still be able to demand human rights? Yes. Why? Because our human rights are not founded on a Constitution at all. Our human rights are founded on a maker. God made you. You're worth something. See, we are perfectly content demanding that our government and our politics understand that we have value and worth, and that we have human rights, and that we should be defined, perhaps, if for no other reason, by our worth, based on there might be a maker. But what about you? Second thing we see in this passage of Scripture, first is that God is infinitely close. The second is this, that God is closer than you'd like. You say, how wonderful! God is infinitely close. Good news, he knows you. Bad news, he knows you. Right? God is infinitely close. He's inescapably close. Verse 6 and 7, it's really easy to read this and be like, oh, this is fancy talk. But David is writing this. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. What is he saying? Most commentators, almost every commentator agrees that what he's saying is not just that my mind was blown. It's that it's too much to bear. When I think about how close you are and how much you know me, it's actually too much to bear. Which is why he says in the next verse, where shall I go from your spirit? He's not just talking. He's saying, where can I go? Where can I get away? Where can I flee from your presence? Right? There is someone who knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the thoughts before you think them. He knows the words before you say them. He's seen everything you have ever done and knows everything you ever will do. Good news, bad news. Right? He says, where can I go from your presence? The word presence there is face. Where can I get away from your face? Where can I get away from your eye? Where can I get away from your attention? Right? My kids know how to get away from my face. When I look this way, they do whatever. And when I look back, they're smiling. Right? Hey, we're not doing anything. Right? Look away, fighting. Look back. Oh, we're good. Right? David's saying, where can I go to get away from your face? I can't. You're always there. You're always watching. On top of that, the word hem there means to like cover over. You've covered me over. Can't get away from him. It's like the old Bugs Bunny cartoon, right? I don't know if anyone watches Bugs Bunny anymore. They used to have this cartoon where Bugs Bunny would be running, and it happened a lot in cartoons, various ones, Bugs Bunny, maybe Daffy Duck, I don't know. So they're running away, you got someone who's running away, and they open the door, and there's like the monster or whatever the person there's running away, and they shut it. And then they run all the way around, and they get to another door, and they open it, and there's the guy. And they run all the way around, and they open another door, and there's the guy. And then they just stop and turn around, and the guy goes, boo. And he's like right there, right? No matter where you go, he's always there. That's kind of the picture. There's nowhere to hide. Now here's the thing. Just a moment ago, we were saying God is infinitely close, and chances are, if you're human, part of you is going, oh, that's such a beautiful picture. That's so beautiful. It's so wonderful. But do you know what sin does? Sin takes something beautiful, right, and makes it suffocating. And so because we're broken and we're fallen and we can't bear the thought of a face that is always looking at us, our sin takes the very fact that God is infinitely close and makes it inescapable. Say, I got to get away. This is what C.S. Lewis says. We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. We want a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see the young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said, at the end of the day, everyone had a good time. Isn't that the idea we want of God? But David says, no. God's not some grandpa in heaven who's just saying, have some fun. He sees you. He knows you. He's close to you. He made you. Why? Why does that bother us? Because you and I prefer a filter. Why is Facebook, Instagram, why is it so easy to pick on, number one, right? Because it's a filter. Why is it so enjoyable? Because it's a filter, right? You do not post Instagram pictures of your kids beating each other, Right? You definitely don't post Instagram filters of you disciplining your children. The government would show up at your door. You don't do any of that. You don't say, look at our house. It's a train wreck. Neek. You know, likes. How many likes is that? None, right? Right? What do? You take the perfect shot of your children hugging the one time they did that week, right? Or you take the shot of the one meal that did not get burned that week, and you like frame it, and then you put a little filter, maybe some haze and some smoke and some random lighting coming in, right? And then there's an emoji or two on there, right? And you put that out, and you put it out there. This is my life. And everyone else is going, man, I wish my life was that. But the truth is, your life is not that. It's just a filter. It's just a filter. It's just a feed. Listen, we do this with church all the time. Most people, church is Facebook. What do you mean? It means that one day a week, I can filter what I give people. I can filter. I can choose whether it's on my newsfeed or not. And so for one day a week, I'm going to come to church, and I will put a filter out there, and everyone will see my life filtered through who I want it to see. Do you know what we could not bear? What's too much to bear? Life unfiltered, displayed for everyone to see. If everyone took everything of your life and put it on Instagram, everything of your life and put it on Facebook, every thought that you had, every word that you had, every thing that you did or said and put it on Facebook, you'd run and hide. And David is saying there's a God with whom we have a relationship that's unfiltered. So the default nature for every human heart is to run and hide. To run and hide. Where can I go? Where can I go? You say, I don't run and hide. Oh, yeah? Ask yourself this question. Am I who God says I am? Or am I who I say I am? Am I who God says I am? Or am I who I say I am? A long time ago, there was this image that was popular in our culture, and it was like the idea of a self-made man, right? So maybe the Marlboro Man. That's the guy smoking the cigarettes and the, 10-gallon hat, and you never really kind of saw his face, but he's on the horse, and it's kicking up dust, and it's like, here's this self-made man. You know, he's got his career. He's strong, maybe everything that you had. It used to be, like, noble in our culture to say, I built everything by my own bare hands from the ground up. And in recent times, another generation has looked at that past generation and perhaps said, oh, you know, it's really archetypal. Right? Or maybe, my goodness, that's very patriarchal, or like who would want to be like self-made man? But do you know what? Let me ask you this. If that's you, why would you reject the idea of a self-made reality but embrace an idea of a self-made identity? Because that's what we do today. Past said, oh, look at that person. He's so great. He conformed our reality and bent it to as well. What do today? We look at the person and go, look at that person. They're so great. They took their inward identity and conformed it to their will. Bravo. Are you who God says you are? Or who you say you are? Is your mantra, God made me? Or is your mantra, I make me? Deep down in your heart, do you say, I define me? Do you say, I define what love is? I say what my future is? I say what I'm worth? And better watch out if you stand in the way or disagree with me. There's a guy named Scott Polk. He wrote a book, and that book was called People of the Lie. And in it, there's a conversation going on between characters, two with different names. One was Christine, and one is this doctor. And Christine had grown up in a religious home, but was struggling with life and meaning, and she's talking with this psychologist, and they're going back and forth, and in it, the psychologist begins to talk about her past a little bit, and he keeps pressing her and saying, you know, what's the meaning of life, and what's the purpose, and she's like, I don't know, so he begins to poke a little bit on her past, and this is what he says, this is what he writes in this book, this dialogue between Christine and the psychologist. Listen, surely, the psychologist said, you know what Christians say is the meaning of life and the purpose of existence, don't you? Christine answered, we exist for the glory of God, in a flat monotone, as if she were sullenly repeating what she had learned by rote, something which was now being extracted from her at gunpoint. Well, said the psychologist, I ask, doesn't that help you a bit? There was a silence, and then she exploded. I can't do it, she says. There's no room for me in that. I want to live for me. That would be my death. I don't want to live for God. I will not live for God. I want to live for me, for my own sake. You say, my goodness, How modern of her. No, it's human. That's human. You see, if you're here and you're saying, I define who I am, you're not being innovative. You're just being normal. All humanity has tried to run from God. And the easiest way to run from God is to keep him at arm's length and say that I define who I am. Right? Right. Remember Jonah? God said, go to Nineveh. He gets on a boat, goes the other direction. We think, silly Jonah, right? God comes to us and says, this is who you are. This is who I've made you to be. We get on a boat and go the opposite direction. We're doing the same thing. Let me ask you, who are you fooling? Maybe all of us. Not God. David says, where can I go? Where can I run? Where can I flee? If I go to the grave, you're there. If I stay here, you're there. Everywhere I go, your face is there. Listen, let me tell you two things quickly before we move on. Two things. If you're here and you're intent on making your own existence, look, I can't make you do anything this morning. But if you're content on defining who you are, there's two things you're going to run into. The first is this. You'll be constantly conflicted. You'll be constantly conflicted. You know, most of us, when we think about this, or if you're someone who's thinking, I'm going to define myself, our idea is that if we look down deep inside, if we get deep enough inside of us, we can find our most precious desire, our heart's one thing, and if I take that one desire and I pull it out and I put it on me, and I make that the thing that is the thing that defines me, then I'll be happy. The problem is that your desires conflict. They conflict. So for example, do you want to go to the beach or would you like to go to the mountains? Well, I don't know. There's some nice things about the beach. Some nice things about the mountains. Which is it? Beach or mountains? You can only pick one. Well, can't I have both? No, you can only pick one. Where are you going to go? I don't know. It's a hard decision. Right? Do you want to go out with friends or would you rather stay home curled up with a book? Right? Hardest question in life. What do you want for dinner? I don't know. What do you want for dinner? I don't know. What do you want for dinner? I want whatever you want for dinner. I want whatever you want for dinner. Well, dinner somehow happens, right? Like, what in the world? Listen, if your appetites with food conflict, and if your appetites for vacation conflict, if deep down your appetites for relaxation conflict, why in the world would you not expect your appetites for life to conflict? Or your appetites for love? Or your appetites for entertainment? Which one is it? You know what the truth is? The truth is when we find conflicting things inside of ourselves, do you know what we always do? We defer. I'll let someone else decide. We today allow our culture to tell us which one we'll pick. I know everyone thinks, like this is very controversial. This is huge. I mean, honestly, this is controversial. We think we make ourselves, but the truth is we allow culture to influence us more than we think. We do. Imagine, there's this Viking, 300. No, I don't know if that's right. A long time ago. 300 is not right, right? Maybe. Okay, there's a Viking, long time ago, and he's walking down toward the beach, and he's just jumped off of his longboat, and he's got a mace in one hand and a shield in the other, and he has this thought go through his head. I'm going to kill these people, right? And he goes, that's right. So he reinforces that, and he runs forward, and he does the Viking thing, right? Now imagine the Viking gets off the longboat and he grabs this mace and he grabs a shield, and as he heads toward this beach on this raiding party, he has this thought that goes through his head. Men are kind of attractive. What is the Viking going to do? He's going to stuff that down inside of him and he's going to run forward and think, I need to kill people. And he's going to kill people, right? That's what he's going to do, right? Now imagine that in today's world, there's a businessman walking down the street in the city, and he has a briefcase, and he has this thought that goes through his head. People make me so mad, I need to kill people. What's he going to do? He's going to think, I need therapy, and he's going to shove that down in his body. He's going, no. But now imagine it for a moment that he's walking down, and he thinks, you know what? I find a certain individual attractive. What's he going to do? He could probably say, okay, that's fine. Let's talk about that some more. Why? Because it's what's deepest down inside of him? No, both people are being influenced by their culture. Now, I'm not using this as a defense about one why one might be the same as the other or equal with the other. I'm simply saying that we are not, right? We are not the best individuals to be making these decisions about who we are. Very best, we're conflicted. And at very best, we default to the culture. It's not a question of will you be defined by something. If you don't do it, someone else will do it. You'll be conflicted constantly. Did I make the right choice? Secondly, you'll be constantly confined. Constantly confined. The problem with creating your own world is that you have to live in it. If you construct an identity that tries to push out God, guess what happens? You have to live in a world where you've pushed out God. And it becomes very, 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 very narrow. Ultimately, you'll find that what you've made to keep God out keeps you in. And so the very thing that you thought you'll find freedom in, you'll eventually begin to feel it's not. And that's why we always have to keep reinventing ourselves. And here's a question. If you decide who you will be, and if you're the definer of that, how will you ever be something you're not? How? You say, well, I've been trying to break out. I can't break out. You're right. And the answer is we need someone to break in. God is close. God is closer than you'd like. God can be closer still. I see from this text that God can be closer still. You say, well, he's infinitely close. How can he be more close? Well, it's one thing for God to be infinitely close to you, to know you infinitely. It's entirely another for God to know you intimately, right? Look at the text. What he's saying, verse 23 and 24 at the end. Search me, O God, and know my heart. What is intimacy? It's knowledge of the heart. It's literally into me see, right? Intimacy. Look into me. See me. See my heart. Search me, O God, maker of the universe and maker of me. Look into me. And know my heart. Try me. That means weigh me. That means judge me. Judge me. Sift me. And know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead. Lead me. You lead me in the way everlasting. What's going on? Is this God getting closer to David? No. This is David getting closer to God, right? This is David letting the walls down. This is David not running. This is David turning and to the face of God and opening the doors of his life and saying, God, I want to invite you into me to look at me. To examine me. I want you to break in through the walls that I have built up. I am surrendering to you. You come in and search me. Know my heart. Know my heart. And see what you find. Listen, do you want to know how to discover your true self? Look, are you here and you're going, man, I want to know who I was meant to be. I'm tired. I'm tired of making up my life as I go along. I'm tired of being who I say I am. Do you want to know who you really were made to be? Ask God. Verse 17, look at what he says. How precious to me are my thoughts about myself. No, what does he say?
How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them, if I had to add them all up. How big it is. How precious. That's like jewels. That's like valuable. That's like gold. That's like how worthy of protecting, worthy of guarding. That's invaluable worth. We can't put anything on. It's precious. How precious. The most important thing in my life. What is the most important thing? How precious are your thoughts, David says, oh God, about me. In fact, the most precious thing in my life is, God, what you say about this world and who I am and who I'm made to be and my family and my marriage and my job and my kids. Your thoughts, how precious they are to me. He says this, if I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. What is he saying? He's saying, it's my last thought lying down, and it's my first thought when I get up. What is that? That's pillow talk. He's saying, when I go to bed, God, what's on my mind is your thoughts. And when I wake up, the first thing that I think about, the thing that's here, your thoughts. I'm talking about intimacy with the God who made you, right? David's saying the most valuable thing in my life is seeing my life from your point of view. Let me ask you this question. What would it mean to have a relationship with the all-seeing, all-encompassing God of the universe that is not a threat to you? How can he do this? How can he have this type of intimacy with this type of God so that it's not a threat to him? Where his constant presence isn't suffocating, where he isn't trying to flee. How can he do this? The answer is the gospel, right? It's the good news. It's because of Jesus, right? What is true intimacy? True intimacy is not someone who only knows what you want them to know about you and loves you. True intimacy is someone who knows everything there is to know about you and yet loves you. This isn't David inviting him into his, God, I've cleaned everything up. Come in and take a look. Make sure there's nothing broken. This is him saying, God, I am broken. I have not cleaned anything up. You need to come into my life. The cross, right? The cross is the biggest offense to humanity that there is something wrong with us. The cross proves it. The fact that a God of the universe would need to come and die, and that's the only thing that it would take. We are so broken, we are so much enemies of God, we are so bad that it takes God himself, not another person, not some list of rules, not a better king, not a better law, not a better government, God himself coming and dying in our place. And if you want to see what your insides look like, the bad stuff that's in you, right, on display for everyone to see, look at the cross. It's offensive. Your good isn't that good enough. It's still bad. It still required a cross. That's awful for us to hear. We hate that. So it displays all we are, the worst parts about us. But if you want to see the most undeniable display of God's love for humanity in the midst of knowing everything that is wrong, what is it? It's the cross. Your infinite worth is not your record. Your infinite worth is God's death on your behalf. The cross shows me that I really am way more broken and messed up and bad than I think I am, but I'm also way more loved and worth more than I think I am at the same time. Our world says you were born this way. Jesus says you must be born again. You must be born again. In other words, our world says you make you. Jesus says, let me make you. Our world says, you'll be your true self when you're in charge. Jesus says, you'll be your true self when I'm in control of you. That's what John says. But to as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, not born of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. You see, I thought we were all kids of God. I thought we were all children. Yeah, we were all made by God. We were all made in God's image, right? But a Christian, a follower of Jesus, someone who said yes to Jesus, is not just someone who was outwardly made by God once. It's someone who is inwardly being made by God consistently, anew, over and over and over and over and over again. God made you. Let me ask you, what keeps David from running? When he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee?" Verse 9, he says, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," and then he says this, "Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast." You know what happens if you start allowing God to define your life? If you let him in, if you get intimately close with him, you've got an unshakable grounding. You'll lead me. You'll uphold me. You want to define your own life? I'm not saying you can't. But when you do, you cut yourself loose. You'll never be free. And you'll never be full until you're found by God. He holds you. He leads you. Say, why is this so important? Why does it matter that we get this? Because it affects your worship as a church. It affects your life. Let me ask you, if there is no God, and if you make you, who is there to thank? If our church is only the church that we make it, who do we have to thank? If your family is only the church, or only the family that you made it to be, how do you thank anyone? If your marriage is only the marriage that it is because you've made it that way, who is there to thank? How will you ever be grateful for anything? Right? Someone wrote this: if children can thank Santa Claus for putting toys in their stockings, can't I thank God for putting 2 feet in mine? We thank people for birthday presents of cigars and slippers. Can I thank no one for the birthday present of birth? Why is David writing this song? It's because he's grateful. Because he understands there is a God who made him, who is close, who's closer than he'd like, but who could be closer still. And that God is here, this close today, asking you the same thing. Let's pray. Father, we want to be people who are worshipers of you, who give glory to you. And we can't do that if we insist on being the sole provider for ourselves and the sole originator of our worth. Lord, we want to be people who stand up for injustice, who call power to account, who do what is right and have mercy and walk justly with people, but we can't do that if we don't have some maker to appeal to. We can't do that on our own. We want to be people who have compassion, who reach out and give. But we can't do that if we don't see that you define worth of others, even those that we might disagree with or not like, or we might even call our enemies. God, we can't do any of that until we see Jesus. Lord, would you show us that you made us, and that in Jesus Christ, you will continue to make us if we let you. God, may we be people who allow you in. God, I pray that as a church, we might just ask you to search our hearts, to try us, to judge us, to look inside, to see what's there, and to make us new this morning.